Let's come now to read a portion of God's word together. 1 Timothy and the chapter 3. 1 Timothy, you have those three T's nestled together. You have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you have Titus. So just in the middle, you have Timothy, this young man whom the Lord had called to a work, to be a minister. And he's, well, through the Apostle Paul, he's encouraged to keep going on. Not only is he encouraged, but he is instructed on how to, govern and run the church. So, chapter 3, I suppose you could put it this way. Chapter 1 is about preaching, how he should preach. Chapter 2 is about prayer. And chapter 3 here is about government. And he's being instructed here how to preach, how to pray. That's public worship in chapters 1 and 2. And then the remaining chapters 3 and 4, he is taught very much upon the leadership of the church. Good leadership. And then chapter 4 is apostasy. The most important book in the life of any church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So those first seven verses deal with what's called here a bishop. Then verse 8, we have a different role. And now you have to read the scripture and read it with a degree of straightforwardness and directness. Here are two roles that God, through Paul, is telling Timothy to establish in the church. First of all, the bishop. And then second of all, the deacon. Verse 8, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the verse 14. There are two offices, that of the bishop and that of the deacon. We would use the names elder and committee member, which is the exact equivalent of these two offices. And this morning, we're just looking at the first one here, that of the bishop or the elder of the work of God. And so in preparation for our election on Wednesday evening, I want to this morning give you what I'm calling a synopsis of the role of an elder. A synopsis is a brief overview of something in our subject this morning. It is that of the elder. And let me make very clear from the outset, the elder is a divinely ordained role by God. God has ordained it. He has instituted it. And he's also given clear guidelines as to the qualifications and the work that an elder does. And so I trust this will be, like I said, informative and helpful as you prayerfully consider who to vote for on Wednesday. Now, as we come to a vote on Wednesday, I want to first of all assure you that this is a biblical pattern for choosing an elder. Why do we do it this way? Well, let me take you to a couple of verses, and this is all over the book of Acts, but go to Acts chapter 1, and here you have an election, and it's done in a way whereby God is pleased to lead and to guide. I'll not read it all with you. You can read it when you go home. But certainly, the context is there was a need for another to join them. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And that's a quote from the Old Testament here. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out towards us. Verse 21, 22 describes that journey. Verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. You hear that? And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. So take note of that. And they gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Also, again, if you go over to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Acts 16 and the verse 5. That couldn't be the right passage. Let me see. I think it's Acts 9 from memory. Let's just go back there, please. Anyway, the passage you know, it's where they elected Stephen. And the words that I wanted to show you was this, they had a vote. And it says that they chose out from among them several men. They had a vote, and it says, and they chose Stephen. Again, you see in several occasions in the book of Acts, there is these elections. These votes, as it were, and God is pleased in these circumstances to so determine things that the man that God would have to be in leadership is the man who is voted for. So we trust in a sovereign God this morning to lead and to guide and to give wisdom on the vote. It's Acts chapter 6. Here we are, Acts 6 and the verse 5. I said Acts 16, Acts 6, sorry. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Let's go back to verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here are the disciples. And they're outlining their task, their work. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and so on and so forth there. Here were men that were chosen again from the group. Men, by the direction of God, were placed into leadership. And so this manner of electing men is clearly a biblical pattern where, yes, the choice comes down to us. We must do it prayerfully, not on the basis of who we like best. It can't be on personal preference in the sense that, you know, that person, we go on great. We go for coffee 3 times a week, and therefore I think that person should be an elder. No, you're not voting on someone to be your best friend. You're voting on someone to govern in the work of God. And therefore, you must ask the head and king of the church, Lord, who would you have me to vote for? Who have you raised for this task? And therefore, there must be discernment and there must be wisdom. There is no room for fleshliness on such an occasion. So, elections are found in the Word of God. Likewise, the office of elder is clearly set forth in the Word of God and the method by which they are to govern. Now, Christ, like I said, is the head of the church. Christ is the head. But it was his plan, his purpose to raise up this manner of government for the church. This is biblical. At the week of prayer, way back in January, already as a session we had been discussing for a long time, when should we hold an election for an elder? Something's been on our hearts for many years now. And we were very much keen and still praying about it. In the week of prayer, one of our brethren got up and he spoke briefly. It wasn't his text, you know, but he drew our minds to Titus chapter 1 and the verse 5. And I have to say the Lord struck me with great authority on that occasion. And here's what it says, Titus 1, the verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting. And the thing that was wanting is mentioned here, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And there's so much could be said there. The Lord in providence through Paul had placed Titus in the location where he was in Crete that he might be the one used of God to ordain elders. That's his purpose. And I have to say the Lord challenged me very much on that text, especially since as an eldership or a session we have been praying about this. And so I want you to see here, this is God's will. Now, elders are appointed in every city. That's God's will, therefore. It could not be any more clear. And just if you were in any doubt whatsoever, we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it clearly states you have bishops and you have deacons. The Lord makes it clear, abundantly clear, that these are the governing rules which God would have in his New Testament church. And so what we're doing this week is endeavoring to fulfill the will of God for our congregation here in Larne. So take your Bibles again, please. And let's go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. What I want to do this morning and this evening is to work down through these verses, and we'll just go as far as we possibly can through these first 7 verses. But just before we begin, obviously verses 2-7 deal with the several requirements of the bishop or the elder. And there's 16 of them, by the way. 16 requirements here that are set out before us. But just by way of introduction here this morning, while we get into it, I don't want you sitting this morning and getting your big index finger out, beginning to point, and beginning to say, well, look at this requirement and this requirement and this requirement, and beginning to judge. You have no right to do that. Because let me make something very clear here this morning. 1 Timothy 3 is, yes, specifically about the elder. But do you know why? Do you know why the elder has these requirements? Because he's supposed to be an example for everyone else. Because these are the requirements of every man, or the equivalent for every woman. It obviously says here, the husband of one wife, therefore the wife of one husband. So make sure you apply this where it belongs this morning. These are your requirements. You are to be blameless. You are to be vigilant. You are to be sober. You are to be given to hospitality and so on and so forth. These are roles that you, every believer, is supposed to have. The elder is being focused upon here as being a leader. He must have these to some degree to lead the flock. I just say that from the outset. Look at verse 1. So I want you to come to this, everybody finding application for themselves as well as being informed this morning. Verse 1, This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Can I just work through verse 1 with you there? It says there, if a man desire. Desire. Now, desire there, the word means literally to stretch yourself, to reach out, to obtain something, and having a desire, a will, an inward inclination towards something. And in this case, it's having the desire of a good work, that of an elder. It's an aspiration, an appetite, if you like. Now, lots of people, for different reasons, desire to be an elder. Unsaved men, women, saved and unsaved, desire to be elders. Is that a good thing? Of course not, obviously. The verse is making a statement here. If a man desire, if there is a desire, and that desire can be there for several reasons, it could be pride. Could be lust. It could be the desire for self-promotion. Or it could be placed there by the Holy Ghost. So it has to be a question. If there is a desire for this office, why is the desire there? Who placed it there? Consider the motivation. Lay it out before the Lord. Lord, why would I even consider this? Why would I have any desire or inkling towards this position? I think it's worthwhile saying as well that in the day this was written, being an elder, a bishop, was a huge sacrifice. When you become the leader of a church in Timothy's day, you're sending yourself over to direct persecution. Because when people see that group of believers, they'll want to know who's responsible for it, and then they'll go straight to the leaders, the eldership. And these men were setting themselves up for deep persecution. And so there's an encouragement here. There's a question. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth, now look at these two words, he desireth what? First one, the very end, a good work. Let's take both of those for a moment. The first word there, good, is an adjective. An adjective is there to, well, describe something. And the word good, well, it means excellent. The word in Greek, well, specifically means precious or magnificent. So it's good, excellent thing. And the Lord views this work of the bishop as a good thing. He sees it as a good work. It's good. For someone to have the privilege of being called by God to oversee the flock for whom he died, it's said here to be a good work. It doesn't say it's an easy work. I'm, of course, one of the elders here for almost 8 years now. It's not an easy work. It's not. But it's good. It's good in God's eyes, for he sees the elder is taking care of them for whom he died out of his love for them. But I don't want you to get hung up on the word good there. Sometimes people read that verse and they think a good work, and all they really think about is the word good and how excellent, how brilliant it is. Don't romanticize for a moment the rule, because look at both words. It's a good work. The adjective good is describing the noun work, because it is a work. It's a work. It's not just a position that you can go around the country telling people, I'm an elder. I'm an elder in this church. May the Lord save us from boastful airheads getting into the work of the elder. That's of no benefit to anybody. Now, if that's your opinion, you're far better not involved in the work at all. No, it is a work. And as a work, it involves effort. Work, know this, work wears the body down. So nobody should expect to be either in the eldership or being a deacon or a minister and expect it to be all roses and to be just wonderful. No, it will wear your body and your mind down emotionally, physically, mentally, whatever. It's a labor. It's a sacrifice. Because any elder in our denomination, we have many, many excellent elders, great men of God. But every elder has to sacrifice time, life. You're giving yourself over to God and you're saying, Lord, I am willing to do whatever's required to do the work. It is a consuming work and sometimes it can be like a part-time job. That's how busy it can be. Responsibility comes with it. Make no doubt about it. When a man is an elder, he will one day answer to God. And I have to say, you know, even preaching in this, you know, puts a shiver down my own spine for fear. I will someday stand before God. And I will relay how I have executed my office. And so if you're daft enough to even consider taking in such a role without considering the sheer responsibility that someday you'll stand before God, you understand well. You will answer to him for how you have lived and carried out your work. As I will someday. May God help me and every elder to execute our duty to the best of the ability God enables us. It's a role to lead. It's a role to deal with problems. It's a role whereby we make an example. Lead as an example. It's a good work, but be in no shadow of doubt, it is work. There's much pressure, much difficulty. Sometimes you make friends, very often you lose friends. That's the way it is. We're here to serve God according to his will. And so I want to encourage everyone here this morning, let no one despise the office of the elder. There's no elder who will say we're perfect. We all have our faults or failures, and we all have our shortcomings, but men and women, we are here because we believe the Lord would have us to be here. We do as God enables us to do. We sacrifice of our time, we sacrifice of much. We would ask you to pray for us. Before criticizing, I would encourage you to pray. Pray that God would enable and God would help in the oversight of the church. So that naturally introduces just the work of the elder. The question then arises, well, what kind of man would God place in the work of the eldership? I say man, by the way. The verse doesn't say a bishop has to be a man, but look what it does say, the husband of one wife. That's male. And the Lord has, in his providence, made it an exclusively male office. Now, ladies, I want to encourage you. Because the Lord has a work for everyone to do. And just because he assigns one work to someone and another work to somebody else, doesn't mean that your work is insignificant. Everybody has a work to do in God's plan according to God's pattern. Now, anything else is outside of God's will. End of story. There is no room for the woman in this office. I'm not saying that obviously to insult you. How many times in this pulpit have I endeavored to encourage the ladies in your work, in your life, in your labor? But the Lord designed the government of the church to be given to a man. I mean, you think there in the book of Acts, when there was a problem arose with the women, there was an error in the giving out of aid, and it was amongst the widows, amongst the women, and God didn't send women to deal with the problem. God raised up men to deal with the issue, even though it concerned women. It is very clear. And we all want to obey the Lord in all these matters. Now, anyway, it says here, still in verse 1 and in verse 2, a bishop. And just to clarify this, a bishop and an elder, they're synonymous. They're used interchangeably. Just to, you know, back that up. Go with me to Titus here for a moment. There is a difference in the censors slightly describing one the office, the other the work. The elder is really describing that of the position, but the bishop is describing the oversight. That's the idea. One is the work, and the other is the position, I suppose, the best way to put that. But in Titus chapter 1, read the verse 5 with me here, 5 to 7. So this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain presbyteros, elders, in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riotous or unruly, for a bishop. And that's a different word. But now it's describing his work. It means oversight. Okay, so he's an elder. He's also a bishop, an overseer. That's the idea of the words here. So just to try and debunk any confusion there with that word bishop. They're synonymous, same role. Different descriptions of the same role. So let's go back then to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse number 1. And so it was my intention to get through the first 7 here this morning. We'll be doing well to get one done. But let's at least get one done and we'll come back to it tonight. But I wanted to take that time just to try and give clarity here and conviction. How important this is. Verse 2 then. A bishop then must be blameless. Blameless. Now, if you don't understand that word, that first word disqualifies every man on planet Earth from the role of office, except for Jesus Christ, the only man who is genuinely sinless. But let's study the word for a minute. Blameless here does not mean sinless perfection. It's concerning your reputation. It's your reputation. That's the idea. No man can honestly before God say he's blameless without sin. No man. We're all born in sin. We're all sheep and in iniquity. But this is in regards to a man's reputation as being blameless. Very important to get. Like I said, if it meant flawless, everyone would be disqualified. But it implies here a man in office that acknowledges his imperfections, his errors, both present and in the past, but he's not holding on to sin. He's not living currently in sin. Nobody can come and say, here's a man living in sin, which is diabolical. Here's a man I can show you. For years, he is unrepentingly, and there's the key word, unrepentingly living in sin. No, it's a difference to be in error in the past and repent of it. God forgives. And dear church, you and I must forgive as well. So there's error, perhaps in the past, maybe even in the present, but then there's immediate repentance. And he finds forgiveness before God. So it's not perfection. Obviously, it's not perfection. But it's exemplary. It's not a man who has a bad report. It's a man who's growing in grace. Not sinless, but developing and progressing in sanctification. You can't be blamed for any of those. By the way, ladies, go to chapter 5 for a minute. Chapter 5. This is dealing with not elders' wives, not deacons' wives, just women. And look what it says. 5 and the verse 7. Let's go back, actually, a couple of verses here, chapter 5, verse 7. Let's go to verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications of prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You see, that verse is saying the exact same thing, and the exact same Greek word is found there, to be blameless. That is most important, men and women. And so the exact same thing that's said to the elder and also to the deacon is also said of women in general. Ladies, You're required by God to be blameless. It's the exact same Greek word. It's not as clear in English. I appreciate that. But it's there. And so when we think about the bishop, when we think about the elder, yes, they are very much to be blameless, as we all are. It's about your testimony. It's about your reputation. And so we pray that the Lord would help all of our elders right throughout our denomination to fulfill this faithfully and well. Very quickly, let's go to the second one. I want to get through at least two of these, and time has gone, I know that, but bear with me. It's an important week for us. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And the same thing is said of the deacon. He is also to be the husband of one wife. What's the idea of the text here? Well, it's about morality. Morality. Last one was testimony. This one's morality. To be a virtuous man. A moral man. So this verse, just to be clear, is not stipulating that you must be married. The verse isn't saying that at all. And I think that's fairly obvious because, well, was Timothy married? Was Paul married? Was Christ married? No, the verse is not saying that a man has to be married to be in the office. It's making it clear that he must be a moral man. So if he's single, he lives morally. If he's married, he is faithful to his one wife. And I want you to see, I think it's striking. Well, there's 16 things that are mentioned here. And so high up the list is this one about being married to one wife, to be a man who is faithful. You can't ignore that. Very high up the list is marriage. Now, you see, in the world in which we live, you know, marriage, that commitment is very much undervalued. It really is deeply undervalued. It's disregarded in so many ways. But let me tell you, God puts high value on a man's morality, on his faithfulness, on his godliness. So never make something undervalued which God places great importance upon. A faithful and a married couple are a great asset to any church, a couple who know the Lord. And I would love to take the time and show a couple to you. Think about Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18:26. Look at it later. There's Priscilla and Aquila, and they're found all over the Bible, succoring Paul, helping Apollos, a couple who gave themselves to do what they could in the work of God. What about Zacharias and Elizabeth? John the Baptist's parents, a godly couple serving the Lord, who were barren, and yet they prayed and they labored, and God gave them a John the Baptist, and they sent a John the Baptist into the world, faithfully prayed for and taken care of by loving, godly parents who put the Lord first. Likewise, a godly single man can be of great blessing to the church. And the New Testament is full of men of that nature. So let's be very clear this morning. This is about morality. Morality before God. Now, I need to stop there. We can't go any further. I don't want you to burn your potatoes. And I want you to come back tonight. And we're going to work our way through these. And perhaps we'll have to be very brief this evening. And so on and so forth. But every believer this morning, these are your requirements. A good testimony. Good morality. Let's please God with whatever sphere of service the Lord places us in, that we might one day hear those words, "Thy good and faithful servant." Do you pray for Wednesday that the Lord's will would be made very clear, and that we would know beyond any shadow of doubt the Lord's will, whatever that may be. And so this morning, let's give prayerful consideration. Stand for a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we assemble here this morning, we are perhaps a little bit more aware and conscious of the solemn responsibility of an election here on Wednesday. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us. Lord, we all fall desperately short of what Christ is and was in this earth. We all fall short of what we ought to be for the Lord. Not one of us exempt from that statement. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, give us victory over sin. Help us to be those who pursue thee and are used by thee. And Lord, in the final analysis, may we be instrumental in winning souls for Christ, that Satan's stronghold would be spoiled, and that, Lord, thy kingdom would be extended. Be with us here this morning. Take us to your homes in safety. And as we return to this passage tonight, Lord, help us to get through even the most of it. And may we be well informed as to what this role, this important role, ought to be. Bless us now. Set praise with thy favour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.